Hello everyone, my name is Elijah David, Minister of the 12th Hour, Apostolic Shabbatarian Congregation, Mount Zion, the 12th Hour. In the Liberty Hill, Texas, today is May 31, 2014, or Sabian 3, 2018. We will start our second service on this Sabbath day with a song entitled, The Church in the Wildwood. There's a church in the valley past the forward, no lovelier spot in the dale. No place is so dear to my childhood as a little brown church in the fair. Oh, come, 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 come to the church in the wildwood. Oh, come to the church in the fair. No spot is so dear to my childhood as a little brown church in the fair. Oh, come to the church in the wildwood, to the trees where the wildflowers bloom, where the parting hymn will be chanted, we will weep by the side of the tomb. Oh, come, 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 come to the church in the wildwood. Oh, come to the church in the fair. No spot is so dear to my childhood as a little brown church in the fair. How sweet on a clear Sabbath morning to list to the clear ringing bell. Its tone so sweetly are calling, oh, come to the church in the fair. Oh, come, 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 come to the church in the wildwood. Oh, come to the church in the fair. No spot is so dear to my childhood as a little brown church in the fair. From the church in the valley by the wildwood, when day fades away into night, I would fain from the spot of my childhood wing my way to the mansions of light. Oh, come, 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 come to the church in the wildwood. Oh, come to the church in the fair. No spot is so dear to my childhood as a little brown church in the fair. 144,000, part 15. We're going to continue on our reading from Shepherd Rod, volume 1. We're going to defer to a prayer thought that Brother Arnie Long brought us this morning, or this afternoon, taken from 2 Timothy chapter 2. It's worth repeating and going over some of these highlights and putting it on the tape here. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1. Now thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in the Yahshua Messiah, in the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses. For the same commit thou unto the faithful men, who shall be able to teach others also. Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of the Yahshua. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. And if a man also strive for the masteries, yet is he not crowned, except he strive lawfully? For the husbandman that laboreth must be first partaker of the fruits. Consider what I say, and the Yahweh give thee understanding in all things. Remember that Yahshua Messiah of the seed of David was raised from the dead according unto my gospel, wherein I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even unto bonds, but the word of the Elohim is not bound. Therefore I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in the Yahshua Messiah with the eternal glory. Now who is this elect's sake? It's those that are chosen from the foundation of the world. So Paul, he has to be careful and represent the truth aright so that he won't cause anyone to stumble, and especially the elect that Yahweh knew before the foundation of the world, that he is called at the time that they are created, and then they are called to take their place in their work in the kingdom. So Paul has to be careful that he don't set a bad example for these that are of the elect's sake. Verse 11, for it is a faithful saying, for if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we believe not, yet he abideth faithful, he cannot deny himself. Of these things, put them in remembrance, charging them before the Yahweh, that they strive not about words to no profit, but to the subverting of the hearers. Study to show thyself approved unto the Yahweh, a workman that needeth not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of the truth. But shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more unrighteousness, and their word will eat as doth a canker, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who, concerning the truth, have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some. Nevertheless, the foundation of the Elohim standeth sure, having this seal. The Yahweh knoweth them that are his, and let every one that nameth the name of the Yahshua depart from the iniquity. But in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and of earth, and some to honor and some to dishonor. If a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work. Flee also youthful lust, but follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace, with them that call on the Yahweh out of a pure heart. But foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing that they do gender strife, and the servant of the Yahweh must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patience, and meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves. If Elohim peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. Now who are those that are taken captive by the devil? Verse 25, it says, those that oppose themselves. You are to try to intervene and save them. And if you can influence them to come back to the truth, then they will exercise repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. Because if they don't, then Satan will take them, he will take them unawares. I mean, according to his will. And they can't do anything about it. They don't have a knowledge of the truth and how to escape him. Then they're just sitting ducks for Satan to come along and capture them. But I'm afraid that that's what's happened to just about the whole spiritual Israel's world today, starting in 1844. There's been a lot of them saved out of the Adventist Church, no doubt. It's gone to their graves, faithful Adventists. There's no doubt there'll be thousands of them come forth in the kingdom, but I'm just saying that those that didn't, it's because, number one, they weren't preordained, they weren't to be elected to the election of grace. There was just a sad commentary that wherever you have the good, you have the bad mingled with it. And that's just the way it's always been. Nothing we can do about it. We can pray for them and pray that they can be born again and converted to the truth and acknowledge the truth and recover themselves. They oppose their own self. By their own stupidity, they oppose their own self. We've experienced this with Adventists. Time and time again, we've experienced it with them for hundreds of times over the years. We'll go to them with the truth instead of sitting down like the Bereans and searching to see whether those things are true or not. They take a defensive attitude. And first place, they believe they got all they need to get them to heaven anyway. And it's just a lot of worry to them to start pointing out anything that might call for a sacrifice on their part. Anything that might disrupt their routine. Anything that might tell them that you can't eat at that Jack in the Box or that Colonel Sanders or that McDonald's, you know. You like to go to all them places? Eat out? Well, okay. So this brings us to the end of our prayer thought now, and I would like to encourage each and every one of you to read your Bible every day. Read the whole book of Timothy. Read all of the Bible. Read all the gospel from Matthew through the Revelation. Read it slowly, prayerfully. You'd be surprised what the Spirit will show you that you didn't even know was there. Okay, we're going to go now on into our main study. And we're on page 202 of the Shepherd's Rod, Volume 1 by the V.T. Hartliff. And as usual, we will do a little review from our last study to tie into this one. It says, for the denomination boasting of a so-called tremendous growth in the membership, is as true as the supposed great increase in the price of the cherries sold by the little girl. Let us take an account of the price we have paid for the little gain in the members. We shall attempt to prove that the children born to this denomination in the past 4 years, were they saved to the church? For the increase in the members of a little over 48,000 would have been more than double, even though there had not been one added from outside the church. If this is true, then more than one half of the children born in the denomination are lost in the world, even if the entire gain of the new members were the offsprings of the church. But if this increase is not entirely from within the church, then most all of the denomination's children are lost. And that would mean we have exchanged our jewels, children, for a few converts from the heathen lands, as the little girl exchanged her golden bracelet for the weight of the cherries. Okay, how terrible the thought to lose your own children unto the number of more than 97,000 and an expenditure of nearly 165 million, all in 4 years. Time to bring back few children from the world. Rightly realized, the grief is heavier than one can bear. Think of such a tremendous loss of the life, sacrifice and labor inside of the 4 years. But the worst part is that we are boasting inside or instead of the weeping, and therefore there is but little hope to remedy the great wound. Is it not true that the later sins are blind and asleep while they think they are rich and increased with the good? Now we shall bring the evidence that the charge made here is true. For the increase in membership in the last 4 years is just a little over 19%. This would mean that a church of the 200 members should yield a little less than 10 children per year, or about 35 every 4 years. For this estimation is very low. From a church that is made up mostly of the women, as the Seventh-day Adventist Church is, for an example, we shall consider Exposition Park Church in Los Angeles, California. For the present membership of this particular church is approximately 230. About 30 of these members are isolated and hardly ever attend church services on the Sabbath, so we shall consider only the 200 members who attend Sabbath services. For the denominational increase in the members, in the last 4 years been a little over 19%, therefore, a church of the size stated above should yield about 39 children in the 4 years, or have about 39 children between 2 and 6 years of age in order to meet the increase we have made. For the kindergarten and the Sabbath school of the said church takes the children from 2 to 7 years of age. For the lapse of the time is 5 years instead of 4. For the figures to meet the gain in the members are less than 10% or 10 per year of the fixed age. Therefore, in the span of the 5 years, the number of the children of that age would not exceed 49 in the kindergarten of the Sabbath school if every child of that age attended the said department of this institution. In this particular church, only about one half of the church membership attend the Sabbath school, but the other half may be present only for the preaching service, and where the parents are absent, the children are also. Therefore, there must be less than half of the children from 2 to 7 years of age present in the kindergarten department of the Sabbath school. For the one half of the children of the kindergarten age should number less than 25 to meet the increased percentage of the members in the 4 years. For the number of the children in the said institution attending the kindergarten department of the Sabbath school are about 35. For the number required to meet the claim in less than 25, or is less, therefore we have 10 above the number estimated. These figures prove the percentage of the children born each 4 years to this denomination to be not less than 35% of the membership. Therefore, if all the denominational children born each 4 years were saved to the church without any evangelical effort for outside converts, the increase in the past 4 years would have been 35% instead of 19%. But the fact is that the percentage of the childbirths in the United States is much smaller than that in foreign land. Where there is one child in an American home, there are three or more in a home of some foreign country. Therefore, the children are born to this denomination each 4 years is much more than twice the total increase in the members of the same period of time, or for the same period of time. Where we have gained 48,567 new members, the children born to this denomination should have exceeded far above 97,000, and that above the figure would have taken care of the ones claimed by the death and some to spare. It has been estimated that those claimed by the death in the same 4 years to be only about 3,500. Thus we have the proof that the lambs which Elohim has given to this people to raise for him are lost in the world, devoured by the enemy, and no one cares. There is neither sorrow nor sadness in the camp of Israel, but instead there is feasting and gladness and boasting with the blinders. Now, folks, I have a comment. If this was the case with the Adventists back before 1930, and in the 30s, V.T. Holliff has given an up-to-date report here, if it was that way then, what do you think it is now today? Especially with the Jesuits completely taking over all of our institutions, cleared down to the grade school level of everything. Our book and Bible houses, our universities, and our hospitals, everything. The Jesuits have completely taken them over. But you know, as soon as Yahweh allows His kingdom to come forward and take over and going to rule the world, His kingdom is going to rule this whole world one day. And the first thing that the kingdom is going to deal with, and that is the number one enemy of the church and the world, and that is your Jesuit order. They are Satan's incarnate. They control the central intelligence agencies of all lands. They control and own the FBI and the CIA of this country and all the secret services. They get $80 billion a year allocated to them by Congress for their department. and they operate from our three main military that we have, the Army and the Navy and the Air Force and the Marines. They operate the central intelligence of all of these here militaries all around the world. They're in charge of all of that. And so these Jesuits are the smartest people in the world outside of the Jews. And no doubt these Jesuits, a lot of them already got Jewish blood in them. Because they're shrewd as a serpent. And they're going to be our number one enemy that we're going to destroy off of the face of this earth, is those Jesuits. Alright, let's continue. Where is the flock that was given thee, thy beautiful flock? What wilt thou say when he shall punish thee? For thou hast taught them to be captains, and as chief over thee, shall not sorrow take thee as a woman in travail, Jeremiah 13:20-21. For the living he shall praise thee as I do this day. The father to the children shall make known thy truth, Isaiah 38:19, that the generation to come might know them, even the children which should be born, who should arise and declare them unto their children, Psalm 78:6. They that were full have hired out themselves for bread, and they that were hungry ceased, so that the barren hath born seven, and she that hath many children is waxed feeble. 1 Samuel 2:3. May Elohim help his people in this great day of the deception, for the shrewd enemy is trying to deceive even the very elect. For the answer unto the Indians' argument on pages 182. Study to show thyself approved of the Elohim, a workman that needeth not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And that's taken from 2 Timothy 2:15, and we just read that in our prayer thought. That's what the Spirit led Alan to read to us for our prayer thought today, and so I believe it is very providential, because this is very good admonition for anyone. Study to show yourself approved. If you want to be a teacher, if you want to be a leader in Israel, study to show yourself approved. But sanctify the Yahweh Elohim in your hearts, and the Yahshua Messiah in your hearts. And be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks you a reason of the hope that is in you, with a meekness and fear. 1 Peter 3:15. The commandment in the Bible is that a Christian must study, and that he also must give an answer unto every man. For this Indian being one of the very of the every man, according unto the Scriptures, there must be a way, and it is the duty of a Christian to give him an answer with meekness and fear. For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into the heaven, I will exalt my throne above the stars of the Elohim, I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north, Isaiah 14:13. Lucifer wished to ascend in the sides of the north, because Yahweh's throne is there, said the psalmist. Beautiful for situation. The joy of the whole earth is the Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of the great king, Psalms 48:2. There you have it. Elohim's throne is in the north. One may point to the north at any time or from any part of the earth, and the extreme end of the each line would meet at the same point. Had the so-called Christian pointed to the north, the answer would have been proper and in harmony with the Bible. Thus both the confusion and the whip would have been avoided. Pointing unto the north does not mean that heaven is somewhere in the north corner of the celestial expanse of the stellar bodies, for we understand that Elohim's throne is in the center of the universe. Well, you know what? His throne is right here in this solar system, sides of the north. Now, I'm not going to say that unequivocally. I'm going to leave some room for some correction there. But I have this in my mind, picture in my mind, that the Bible says that the heaven is where we direct our worship, and that it's because the first thing created, then the earth was created second, and it said that the earth is his footstool. Okay, so if the earth is your footstool, and say you are a person, and you say the top of your head, that your head is the north part of your body, and your feet is the south part of your body. So your head is north, your feet is south. Okay, so this earth is a footstool of heaven. Okay. So would you say then that heaven would be somewhere in a far off solar system, way out in the middle of wherever? No, I say that if it's the center of the universe, and I believe it no doubt is, then this earth right here is in the solar system where the heaven is at, in the side of the north, and we are also in the center of the universe, because we're the feet of heaven. Let us go on. Where the axis of the earth tilts in a slanting direction in the relation unto its orbit. If we point in another direction than north or south, at any time it would be either east or west. In the daytime, pointing in any direction except with the axis of the earth, we are pointing to the east, the sun. And at night, unto the west, if no specific direction into space, pointing to the sun constitutes east, the opposite direction unto the sun is west, dealing with our solar system only, but the direction of the north deals with the center of the universe. There is no such thing as up and down in space. The only thing that would constitute up in the center of attraction, Elohim Sohn, down or south is in the opposite direction from the Elohim Sohn. There it is right there. He's talking about the north and the south, the great celestial expanse. If you look at our location here on the earth map, the world's map, you've seen that we're here in the middle of this globe. We're about centrally located here in the middle of this globe. We got about the same amount of miles going north to the North Pole as we have going to the South Pole. So we're in the center of this earth. It's where we got our headquarters at. Israel's on the same meridian with us. It's about the center of the earth. Okay. The center of the attraction is surrounded by the island universes. The axis in each island universe for suns, planets, and worlds all point to one center of the attraction, Elohim Sohn. This great and most supreme sovereign center stands as the highest peak on a great mountain around which all creation revolves, each suspended by an unseen power chain attached unto its north axis, similar unto the pendulum hanging from a great clock. How can Christians get to heaven if the distance is so great? Well, for the fastest speed on the earth known unto modern science at this present time is light, which travels at the rate of 186,284 miles a second. Now, I want to suggest to you that science fiction is only a prelude to the real fact. Okay, you know, we have this here, what do you call them, Star Wars? But anyway, we had this here, Star Wars, I think it was what it's called, and they had this Darth Vader, and they had other leaders that run that flying saucer. It was a small planet, actually. But it was a flying saucer that they lived in. And it was a whole world within this flying saucer. And they roved around the universe. And whenever they wanted to pull somebody up into their flying saucer from another planet or somewhere, they would just beam him up. And he could be thousands of light years away. But they could beam him up and he'd be there just in a few seconds. Now, don't show Yahweh's hand short. We're talking about warp speed here, folks. They're talking about a speed that we don't know. We don't even know the math to it, how to even calculate that. Let us go on. If one was to take his flight on the wings of the light to the great nebula Orion, it would take him 600 years to reach that far distant wonder in the heavens, which has drawn an earnest attention of the modern science. Quoting from the early writings, page 41, we read, "For the atmosphere parted and rolled back, then we could look up through the open space in the Orion, whence came the voice of Elohim, the holy city, will come down through that open space, for the holy city is to come through that space. If the holy city is to come through that space, we may well suppose that that glorious open space in the Orion is the gateway to that long continued highway to heaven, Elohim's throne. But think of the great distance under this most wonderful gateway. If it would take 600 light years to reach the entrance to that far distant highway, then we ask ourselves, how many light years would it take to reach the other end of that heavenly highway to the city of the great king and the size of the north?" Now I want to ask you another question. If Yahweh, once he started creating everything, he started first and he created the heaven. He had to have a place to live for himself. He had to have a place to establish his people and his government so that he could produce the universe from there. Why would he create a heaven in the size of the north, hundreds of light years away from the planets that he's going to come down here and create? Now, I'm going to tell you something. As we've been brainwashed to believe that this earth is millions and billions of years old by these scientists, I believe what the Bible says. It says in the beginning, and we can only reckon back 6,000 years ago, and I believe that that was the beginning of the universe. I believe that that's when Yahweh started creating everything. I believe that's how old Yahshua is. Yahshua himself is 6,000 years old. He was created first in heaven, and as soon as he got heaven created and all the angels and Yahshua created, got everything all set up, then he came right down here to his footstool, right here in this solar system, in the center of the universe. I believe that this solar system is in the center of the universe. And I believe it's only 6,000 years old. Okay. "For we mortals cannot give a direct answer to this great question, only to say the distance from Earth to the center of the universe, Elohim's throne, is so vast that we finite beings only stand awestruck." You see, now here's Vitihada. He's imagining all of this. He don't have any facts to back this up. He's just imagining all of this stuff because of the way he'd been taught when he grew up. But I'm saying that Yahweh is a person of reason. I believe he's very simple in the way that he does things. And I believe that he created the heaven. And I believe that it represents, for this solar system, it represents a Jerusalem. Which indeed, there is a Jerusalem in heaven. There's your original Jerusalem. Kingly palace ground right there in heaven. And I believe that the planets that he created, I believe he only created 12 planets right here in this solar system, represented by Jacob's 12 sons. And I believe that there's only 12 in this solar system. Now I believe that there's other solar systems out there, and I believe that there are probably hundreds and thousands of other planets created out there. Could very well be. I have no way of proving it. But anyway, I'm just saying that we're operating within our own solar system. And this whole solar system has been touched by sin, including heaven. So it says when he destroys this earth, he's going to destroy the whole solar system. He's going to create, he said in Genesis 21, he's going to create new heaven and a new earth, showing that the heaven and the earth is in this solar system. not outside this solar system. He's only going to recreate this solar system. Because sin, I don't believe, got outside of this solar system. I believe it did, and in fact, I know it. Heaven is the first one that was touched by sin, because that's where Lucifer was created, and that's where he sinned first. So we know that heaven also fell into sin, just like this earth fell into sin. So the way Yahweh dealt with sin in heaven is the same way he's dealing with sin here on this earth. Okay, that makes a lot of sense to me. With that in mind, let's continue on reading now. It says that we are amazed at the difficulty to compute mileage or even light years, but if the distance is so vastly beyond the human comprehension, then we, like the previously stated Indian, ask the question, how would Christians ever get to heaven? Suppose that great wonder train, which takes the redeemed, would move at the tremendous speed of the light, traveling 186,000 miles a second. It would take a good part of the eternity to reach the city of the great king, heaven. Okay. Here we shall see what we consider a terrible speed. Heaven esteems it very dilatory. For an example, we shall consider Yahshua after the resurrection. It was Mary who met him first as she reached for her Yahshua Messiah. Mary touched, said, Yahshua said unto her, Mary, touch me not, for I have not yet ascended unto my Father. John 20:17. For the 8 days after Yahshua again appeared unto his disciples, then saith he unto Thomas, reach hither thy finger and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believe. John 20:27. If Yahshua would not let Mary touch him because he had not yet ascended unto his Father after he had risen, we may not suppose he would let Thomas thrust his finger in his side except he had been to heaven by his Father. Yahshua in a week or less made a round trip from earth to heaven. Alright, now let's look at another point. The earth travels at 1,000 miles an hour, and it takes it 24 hours to go around the sun. Okay, now that's 24,000 miles a day. Now the earth, it was 93 million miles away from the sun. So it travels in a circle at 1,000 miles an hour, 93 million miles away, and it can get around that sun in 24 hours. Now I'm saying that the Father has a traveling throne. Suppose that this Indian wished to go to heaven and chose to ride on the wings of the light. Well, as I was saying, starting the same day Yahshua rose from the tomb, sweeping through space at the rate of 186,000 miles a second, he would still be on the way. More than that, the nebula, which we are a part of, is 300,000 light years in the diameter. Therefore, he would still be inside the city limits of our own nebula. A certain writer speaking of the center of the universe, Elohim's throne, has described the distance in the following words, but the solution of the mystery of the distance to the center of to that remote point in the space which is the center of the gravity for all the tens of the thousands of the galaxies, we'll have to await the completion of our nebula survey, which will take from 10 to 15 years or more, and it may never be solved. For the speed of the light is altogether too slow a velocity for the heavenly beings to span the immense universe of the Elohim. Daniel felt a need and offered a prayer to his Elohim, which is recorded in Daniel 9:4-19. This short prayer of only 15 verses can be read in less than 5 minutes, but we may suppose he was very careful in his prayer and took his time, perhaps 10 or even 20 minutes. For in Daniel's own record, "And whilst I was speaking and praying, Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision, being caused to fly swiftly, touched me, and said, O Daniel, at the beginning of thy supplication, the commandment came forth, and I am come to show thee," Daniel 9:20-23. Here's a record of a rate of speed that is altogether beyond human comprehension. The prayer to heaven and the angel to earth was accomplished in less than 20 minutes. Heaven only knows how an angel can make that tremendous, unspeakable distance in but a few minutes. There would be no trouble, difficulty, or any delay on that most glorious journey after the Christians once to start on the way. But we surely are slow to start, and that is our only problem that we must solve in regards to the distance and the journey from earth to heaven. Now, I'd like to make a comment here. Yahweh has a traveling throne, and his son Yahshua has a traveling throne. Ellen G. White talks about this in her writings, page 55. And the Bible talks about it, Ezekiel for one place. Okay, now, we don't understand Yahweh's ways. But he says, "Call unto me, and I'll answer thee, and show thee great and mighty things that thou knowest not." That's in Jeremiah 33:3. And so, if we need to know about these things, he said, just call on him, and he will answer us. If we need to know these things, if it's important enough, he will let us exactly know exactly about that all. But I'm saying that Yahweh is simple. There's a reason why he has traveling throne. There's a reason why Yahshua was able to ascend to the Father and go to heaven and within 1 week and come back to earth. Because I'm saying that his Father comes to this earth also in his traveling throne. And I'm saying that Yahshua comes to here in his traveling throne. And I'm saying that they travel at warp speed, a speed that we don't even know about. And that they can appear wherever they want or need to appear at a certain time in the universe. That great vast distance don't mean anything to them. And that's one of the dimensions. I'm sure that's in one of the dimensions, probably above the fifth dimension, that we have to go into studying the higher dimensions of mathematics. But I'm sure that somewhere along the line that there's an answer to the space travel and these light years. Okay, now, it says that's the end of our study now on that section. Now, our next subtitle is a summary of the 144,000. So this has been our main topic this whole series. And so it says, the deadly wound is healed. And I saw one of his heads as it were wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed, and all the world wondered after the beast, Revelation 13:3. It is generally understood among Seventh-day Adventists that since the Italian government granted civil power to the people on the 11th day of the February 1929, to be the event of the prophetic fulfillment, we shall grant that the interpretation is correct and the deadly wound has been healed. Note the verbs was and healed are both in the past tense. This being so, it is evident that this particular prophecy is to be fully understood after its fulfillment. As to when and how accomplished, if the event of the above stated date fulfilled the prophecy, then we would make no mistake if we should suppose that the last part of the verse has as well met its fulfillment, and all the world wondered after the beast, quoting from the volume 6. Page 14, the prophecy of the Revelation is being fulfilled, that all the world wondered after the beast, Revelation 13:3. The world being now at this present time in no better spiritual condition but worse, we may conclude that the scripture has fully met its fulfillment. The wound has been healed as well as the world has wondered after the beast. Now, a little comment on what we just read earlier, though, where Viti Hall was talking about Yahshua ascending to the Father and coming back in a week's time. But in John 20, verse 17, it says, Yahshua saith unto her, Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended unto my Father, but go unto my brethren, and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my Elohim and your Elohim. Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Master, and that he had spoken these things unto her. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for the fear of the Jews, came Yahshua and stood in the midst of them, and saith unto them, Peace be unto you. So now here in a 12-hour period, Yahshua rose early in the morning. He had met Mary Magdalene at the tomb. Said, Don't touch me. I have not yet ascended to my Father. And then at evening of that same day, which is a 12-hour period later, he appears with the disciples. He'd been to the Father and back. So in a 12-hour period, actually, is when he ascended to the Father. Well, where is this Father at? As we understand, he's on his throne on the side of the north. But what if he's in his traveling throne and he's right there on the scene? That would be another thing, but we don't know that. We don't have the scriptures to back it up. So we just have to assume that Yahshua, by the Spirit through warp speed, went to the Father, or the Father was there on the scene in his traveling throne. At any rate, it didn't take him no week to go to heaven and come back. It just took him 12 hours. According to that, John 20, verse 17 to 20. Let us continue our reading. We're on page 209. Let us continue our reading. We're on page 209 of the Shepherd Rod of Volume 1. We're doing the summary of the 144,000. It says, we need not assume that the world will have to enroll in the membership of that body of the people in order to fulfill the prophecy. Note, the world wanted not after the wounded head, but after the beast. Now, that wounded head was the Catholic Church. Now, keep that in mind. But now that wounded head is healed. So, it says it wanted after the beast. Well, all right. I believe that that beast represents the Catholic government, the Catholic Church. I believe that Mystery Babylon, that woman riding that beast in Revelation 17, represents the Muslim world and the King of the South. And I believe that represents the Obama that's in charge of the world governments today. Okay. And so as soon as this woman gets her cup filled up with all of the jewels of all of her many merchants from all of these nations, and then it says that the kingdom is to challenge her to take away all of her jewels out of her cup and to throw her down, eat her flesh and burn her with fire, and take over the rulership of this world and destroy Babylon. You read about that in Jeremiah 51-52 for openers. Let's go ahead. It says, for the scripture deals in the sense of the spiritual matters. Again, quoting from the volume 6, page 15, this demon worship was revealed unto him, John, and it seemed to him as if the whole world was standing on the brink of the perdition, for the world has partaken of the spirit of the beast, thus fulfilling the divine prediction. And I stood upon the side of the sea and saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having seven heads and ten horns, and upon his horns ten crowns, and upon his head the name of blasphemy, Revelation 13:1. Note this beast has seven heads and ten horns. In order to get a full understanding of the prophecy, we must begin from the root up. For the first time, these ten kings' horns are brought to our attention by the scriptures found in Daniel 2:41-42. represented by the 10 toes on the great image in the Nebuchadnezzar's dream. After the revealing unto the king of the end of his golden empire, with the representation by the head of the gold and down through the stream of the time, unto the second coming of the Yahshua, Daniel says, "And in the days of these kings shall the Elohim of the heavens set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed." Okay, that's Daniel 2:44. Or it goes on to say, "Or left to other people, for this everlasting kingdom is set up." A dinosaur vision is this kingdom that we've been put in charge of right here, the everlasting kingdom of David. Daniel 7, this same prophecy of the world's history is repeated in the symbols of the beast, for the kings represented by the toes of the great image are the time represented by the 10 horns of the fourth and nondescript beast in the verse 7. For the reason for the duplicate is to bring the truth of the little horn, papal power, verse 8. The 10 horns of kings are repeated again in Revelation 13:1. To point out the time of the prophecy as explained by the Daniel, in the days of these kings shall the Elohim of the heavens set up a kingdom. Note that this leopard beast of Revelation 13:1-3 arise out of the sea in the like manner as the four beasts of Daniel 7. Therefore the process that brings about this beast on the stage of the action is the same as those representing Babylon, Medo-Persia, Grecia, and Rome. If the 10 horns of this beast represent the kings now and the existence, at which time shall the Elohim of the heavens set up a kingdom? Quoting the words of Daniel, then the beast himself represents the period following Rome as the breaking down of the Roman Empire brought about the existence of these kings. It has also been term Rome in her broken state, symbolized by the great image of Daniel 2:42, and the feet and toes of which are composed of the iron and clay. For the iron is the metal which represents Rome, the clay the broken part. Now the clay represents Israel as well, Jeremiah 18:6. Okay. And I stood upon the sand of the sea and saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and upon his horns 10 crowns, and upon his heads the name of blasphemy. Revelation 13:1. For the symbol given by the inspiration are perfectly capable of the revealing of the truth beyond a shadow of a doubt. Any interpretation of the prophecy that does not come up to the exact specification by the symbol is not the kind that can be depended upon, and sooner or later would be exploded. For it has been admitted that the 10 horns represent the 10 kingdoms into which Rome was divided. For this interpretation is true, for you will note these 10 horns are horns with the crowns. For the crowns denote these kings have received their kingdom, but note carefully, the heads are without crown. Therefore, these 7 heads cannot represent kingdoms or civil government. Thus, it would be unwise and deceptive to even think that the heads could represent civil powers in the past or future. All 7 heads are alike without the distinction one from another. If the head that was wounded represents a religious system, then we must conclude that the 6 represent religious bodies, the number of them being the biblical number 7. It means all are complete. Okay. So it says, had the head come one after another like the beast of Daniel 7, and the little horn after which the 3 were plucked up, it would denote a successive form of the system. Since all 7 were in the existence at the same time, the symbol reveals that all 7 systems must rule during the same period. Okay, for the 7 heads cannot represent anything at any time before the fall of the Roman monarchy, for that which represents what took place before the fall of Rome is symbolized in the composition of the beast excluding the seven heads and ten horns, as set forth in the second verse. The leopard part represents Grecian, Daniel 7:6, the feet of a bear, Medo-Persian, Daniel 7:5, and the mouth of a lion represents Babylon, Daniel 7:4. For the combination of the beast in the Revelation 13:1-2, and his makeup is the evidence that he comes on the stage of the action after four great universal empires, namely Babylon, Medo-Persia, Grecia, and Rome. Thus, he becomes the fifth beast, representing the period which followed the fall of the Rome. For the ten horns of both beasts of Daniel 7:7 and Revelation 13:1, as well as the ten toes on Daniel 2:42, represent the same ten kingdoms into which Rome was divided. These ten kings personate the civilization in the fifth period, the one which followed Rome to our own time, and on to the second coming of Yahshua, according unto Daniel 2:44. And in the days of these kings shall the Elohim of the heavens set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and as I said before, are left unto other people. That's Daniel 2:44 and 45. Furthermore, note that the ten horns on the nondescript beast of Daniel 7:7 are crownless, but the ones on the leopard-like beast of Revelation 13:1 have crowns. For the symbol reveals that the horns on both beasts represents the same king, crownless on the first beast, because those ten kings' horns had no kingdom as yet before the fall of Rome. The fact that the leopard beast has the crown horns is that he comes on the stage of the action after the fall of Rome, at which time these kings receive their kingdoms. This brings the end of our study. This hour contact us at the 11th hour call, and that's number 11. Click on the audio archives. We're going to close this service now with a song. When they ring the golden bells for you and me. There's a land beyond the river that we call the sweet forever, and we'll only reset shore by fast decree. One by one we'll gain the portal there to dwell with the immortal. When they ring the golden bells for you and me, don't you hear the bells now ring? Don't you hear the angels singing? 'Tis a glory, hallelujah, jubilee. And that fall of sweet forever just beyond the shining river, and they ring the golden bell for you and me. We shall know no sin or sorrow in that haven of tomorrow, when our bark shall sail beyond the silver sea. We shall only know the blessing of our Father's sweet caressing, and he'll ring the golden bells for you and me. Don't you hear the bells now ringing? Don't you hear the angels singing? 'Tis a glory, hallelujah, jubilee. In that far off sweet forever, just beyond the shining river, when they ring the golden bells for you and me. When our days shall know their number, when in death we sweetly slumber, when the King commands the spirit to be free, never more with anguish laden, we shall reap at lovely Aden, when they ring the golden bell for you and me. Don't you hear the bells now ringing? Don't you hear the angels singing? It's a glory, hallelujah, jubilee. And that far off sweet forever, just beyond the shining river, when they ring the golden bells for you and